Well, did everybody get an outline that wants one tonight? Anybody need one? Mike, would you grab those for us? We are back in 2 Kings this evening, the 16th chapter. There are no assigned reading parts on this tonight. No highlighted reading. Thanks for your help on that this morning. That worked really well. appreciated that. We come to 2 Kings 16. In chapter 15, we took a couple of weeks looking at chapter 15. It described really in rapid succession the northern kingdom's descent into social and political abyss as it's disintegrating. It's not completely gone yet, but it's about to get there. It'll disappear in chapter 17 pretty much. But here in chapter 16, we're returning to the kings of Judah. Now, in the middle of chapter 15 had all that going on in you've got the competing factions in Israel, a pro-Assyrian faction struggling against an anti-Assyrian faction, and they're assassinating the king and putting their own representative on the throne, and then back and forth through a series of four or five kings in rapid succession, with different factions alternately gaining control. While all of that is kind of a socio-political train wreck going on in Israel, and it's sandwiched in between the entries describing two Judean kings, Uzziah and Jotham, that provide a picture of religious and social stability for us in Judah. And in reading it that way and understanding that, we might be tempted to think that the northern kingdom is in meltdown, but Judah is like paradise, and we'd be wrong. Judah is not the moral and social high watermark that we'd like it to be when we look at it here. The prophets have been predicting the immediate demise of Israel, but they have also consistently rebuked Judah for similar sins. The part of the point of the words of the prophets and of what we've been seeing and the way the narrator's presenting what's going on in Israel is so that Judah would see in Israel an object lesson and change their own course in order to avoid an almost inevitable judgment of God, the otherwise inevitable wrath of God. And as we come to chapter 16, we find something that's unusual in 1 and 2 Kings so far. We have an entire chapter given to one of the kings of Judah. That hasn't happened often in these two books. After chapter 17, that's all that's left, and so everything's about the Judean kings. But prior to that, we haven't had but just little snippets here and there about the Judean kings. And here we have an entire chapter devoted to one, with the narrator's consistent focus having been on the Hebrews' descent into exiles. I said, if you remember back when we introduced 1 and 2 Kings, I said that 1 and 2 Samuel is all about the building of the nation, getting them to the high point of Solomon's reign, and showing how God built the nation. 1 and 2 Kings is really all about the demise of the nations as they begin to disintegrate. There's problems going on, and it starts high and ends low. Ends with the nations both completely in disarray and both in captivity, and we're getting close to that. And so with that being the narrator's theme, when you come to an entire chapter about one of the Judean kings, it's probably not good news for Judah. And we'll see that that's the case as we get into this text. Chapter 16, we'll read the entire chapter tonight, verses 1 through 20. Instead of in little pieces, I'll just read the whole thing right now. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, became king. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and even made his son pass through the fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out from before the sons of Israel. He sacrificed and burned incense on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Then Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. At that time Rezin, king of Aram, recovered Elath for Aram, and cleared the Judeans out of Elath entirely, and the Arameans came to Elath and have lived there to this day. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and deliver me from the hand of the king of Aram and from the hand of the king of Israel, who are rising up against me. Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house and sent a present to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria listened to him, and the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and captured it and carried the people of it away into exile to Kir and put Rezin to death. Now King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and saw the altar which was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Urijah the priest the pattern of the altar and its model according to all its workmanship. So Urijah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. Thus Urijah the priest made it before the coming of King Ahaz from Damascus. When the king came from Damascus, the king saw the altar, and the king approached the altar and went up to it and burned his burnt offering and his meal offering and poured his drink offering and sprinkled the blood of his peace offerings on the altar. The bronze altar which was before the Lord he brought from the house, from the front of the house, from between his altar and the house of the Lord, and he put it on the north side of his altar. Then King Ahaz commanded Urijah the priest, saying, Upon the great altar burn the morning and burnt offering, and the evening meal offering, and the king's burnt offering, and his meal offering, with the burnt offering of all the people of the land, and their meal offering, and their drink offerings, and sprinkle on it all the blood of the burnt offering, and all the blood of the sacrifice. But the bronze altar shall be for me to inquire by. So Urijah the priest did according to all that King Ahaz commanded. Then King Ahaz cut off the borders of the stands and removed the laver from them. He also took down the sea from the bronze oxen which were under it and put it on a pavement of stone. The covered way for the Sabbath which they had built in the house and the outer entry of the king he removed from the house of the Lord because of the king of Assyria. Now, the rest of the acts of Ahaz which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? So Ahaz slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And his son Hezekiah reigned in his place. Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of this text tonight from your word. And I pray that you would help us as we take some time this evening to examine this chapter, that we'd be able to understand what's going on, to get a grasp on the events, but also to learn the lessons that you have for us here from this king's rebellion, his apostasy, and to get a glimpse of what the aftermath is likely to be. And Lord, we pray that our own hearts will be submissive to you and that we will rely on you for strength and for mercy. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as usual, the narrator begins this section by describing the character of Ahaz's reign, I say his because his name is in the title, The Reign of Ahaz in Judah. The character of his reign in the first four verses. We immediately run into chronological problems. You're getting used to hearing me say that during this section. At the close of chapter 15, the anti-Assyrian Pekah was on the throne of Israel. He's seen his nation being ravaged by the armies of Tiglath-Pileser III. As chapter 16 opens, Pekah is nearing the end of his 20-year reign. And I'm not going to belabor the chronological problems, but I will say a little bit about them as we go. First of all, Ahaz's identity. Who is he? We're told he became king at the age of 20 in the 17th year of Pekah. And we're told that he's the son of Jotham and that he ruled for 16 years. Well, as has been determined through both our study of the annals of the kings as well as comparing them with external historical markers, the 17th year of Pekah would have been 735 BC. We can get that pretty well pinpointed. But the dates for later kings would indicate that Ahaz had to have, his reign had to end in 715 BC, which would give him a reign of 20 years instead of 16. The easiest solution is to push the co-regency button, all right, as you're seeing Dr. Garland made that point. When we run into these difficulties, it seems that that's the most likely solution to these things. There were a lot of times where there were co-regencies where a reigning king would elevate his son to the throne before his death, sometimes a few years before his death, and they would reign together. And then there would sometimes be a dual way of counting time, counting the beginning of his reign. Some would say his reign began when he first ascended to the throne, and then others would say would count it from when his father died and he became an independent king. And that seems to be the best way to understand this. Robert Hubbard says, here the author applied a principle called dual dating. He dated Ahaz's reign by two different chronological references. The synchronism to Pekah's rule marked the start of his co-regency with his father, whereas the 16-year figure would count his years of sole rule. That's probably the best way to understand it. There may be other things. He doesn't give us enough detail to be able to put it all together, because the truth is his main point isn't getting the chronology right. He gives us little details, and if you really want to work on getting the chronology right, go check the annals of the kings of Judah and compare them to the annals of the kings of Israel, if you're that worried about it. That's not really his point. Dale Ralph Davis makes this comment: chronology gets very sticky here, but chronology is the least of the problems, for the lights are going out in Judah, and that's the real problem here. So again, some critics will come to these chronological difficulties and say, "Well, see here, these guys didn't know what they were doing; they get all kinds of things mixed up." And you know, there are solutions to it, but he just hasn't given us all the necessary information to be confident that we know the best way to count these dates. But let's not get too hung up on it. Let's move on. The real problem is not when did he become king and when did his reign end. The real problem is his apostasy. His apostasy. Now, I've told you that there was, of whom it was said, he did right in the eyes of the Lord. Not one in all of the northern kingdom of Israel. Well, the reverse is almost true in Judah. Ahaz is the first exception we've had to that. In all of the annals of the kings of Judah for over 200 years, he's the first one where we read of the descendants of David that he did not do right. We have often heard that he did right, but not as well as his father David, not to the degree of his father David. But here we have that says he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord. He's not going to be the only exception. There will be another spectacular exception with Manasseh. Two generations later, Ahaz's grandson. Unfortunately, Manasseh will reign for longer than any other king in Israel in Judah's history. But to Manasseh's credit, he himself will repent of his sin and be converted, it seems, at the end of his reign. But it's too late for the nation by that time. Well, Ahaz, there's really nothing good said about him until the end of the chapter here. And touch on that when we get there. But he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord. Instead of imitating David the way the kings of Judah are supposed to, and they're compared with how well they imitated David, he imitated the kings of Israel. Here you've got a king. You would hope that with everything that's going on in the northern kingdom of Israel, that he would learn some lessons from them. And you're tempted to look at this and say, well, he didn't learn anything. But the truth is, he learned all the wrong things. He watched them and learned their bad habits. And he's imitating those kings, and the news actually gets worse. The narrator says he even imitated the pagans that God had driven from the land, not just Israel. He's not just being another Ahab. He's kind of outdoing Ahab and some of the things that Ahab did. He offered his own son as a human sacrifice. That's what the phrasing implies. There is some dispute over how to understand, may his son pass through the fire, but that's a phrase from the history of the era that is used for burning him as an offering, as a burnt sacrifice. It's what the king of Moab did with his son that we looked at some time back. And so this is something that has been it's fairly well documented, and it's been recorded in the annals of Scripture that were sacrifices sometimes to Baal or some more often to Molech. We've seen that happening in among some of the pagan peoples, and we've actually seen that we've seen it mentioned as happening in Israel. It's going to actually be described as commonplace in Israel in chapter 17, in verse 17. During this era in the northern kingdom, it's been happening. But this is the first time such an abomination has been mentioned in Judah, that any king of Judah has been guilty of this. It will happen again under Manasseh two generations later in chapter 21 and in chapter 23. Every time we've seen human sacrifice being mentioned thus far, whether it's in any context, it's been associated with a time of a great emergency. It's when something, it's not just something you do for fun, it's something to do because you're in distress and you're looking for a solution and you're trying to appease the gods, and it would be kind of a last resort attempt. And that's what happened with Moab when they were their backs were to the walls and they were about to be destroyed, and they were hoping to escape destruction. And so it seems to be associated with those kind of emergencies, which is why I'm going to guess, the text doesn't tell us, but because of the way the record is put together, I am thinking probably he sacrificed his son in connection with the events described in verses 5 and 6, which we'll look at in a minute. But it goes on and says that he practiced unauthorized worship in the high places. He practiced unauthorized worship in the high places. Now, many of the kings of Judah, we've already seen, it's been said that they did right, but not the way David did, because their one major failing tends to be they let the high places remain. They let the people continue to offer their sacrifices at the high places. Here is the first of the kings of Judah of whom it is said he participated in those sacrifices. He was a part of that. He practiced those unauthorized. Not he permitted. The other kings permitted them. Ahaz, we are told, practiced them. In fact, the narrator emphatically says he did so under every green tree. It's as if he had a shrine set up at every tree, every place, every high place he could find. Paul House in his commentary makes this comment. He says he was desperate to solve his political problems. Judah's king becomes a dedicated polytheist in hopes that some god may deliver him from his trouble. And I think that's the way we ought to see this. Ahaz is trying everything. He doesn't go at it half-heartedly. When he decides to adopt polytheism as his philosophy, he goes after it wholeheartedly. He doesn't want to miss any of them. Kind of like Paul said to the people in Athens, you worship every god. In fact, just to make sure you don't miss any, you have a shrine to the unknown god. Ahaz is kind of doing that. He's worshiping everywhere. He's offering sacrifices under every green tree. He is participating not just at one or two. He's going all over the land, it seems, traveling everywhere to offer his sacrifices at all the places, all the shrines, trying to invoke some kind of help from some god somewhere. Then we see in verses 5 through 9 the surrender of his sovereignty. The surrender of his sovereignty. And he used sovereignty in a limited sense. He's a king, and so he's a sovereign over his nation. Only God is truly sovereign. But it's a surrender of his authority, his rule, his independence as a nation. We see first an assassination plot that threatens the Davidic dynasty in verses 5 through 9. You have the anti-Assyrian Pekah, who is on the throne in Israel. He assassinated the pro-Assyrian Pekahiah and joined forces with the king of Aram, or Syria, for mutual protection. When we consult the parallel account in 2 Chronicles 28, we will also find that Judah is under attack from every direction. They're crumbling from incursions on multiple fronts. The Edomites are invading from the southeast, according to 2 Chronicles 28. The Philistines have made significant incursions from the west. The Aramean and Israelite coalition to their north and their east has inflicted all sorts of staggering losses, capturing part of their territory, capturing some of their cities, punishing their people. They are evidently now on the verge of invading Jerusalem itself, and they have a plot in place to assassinate Ahaz and put a pro-Aramean, pro-Assyrian, or anti-Assyrian puppet on the throne there that they can control. And Ahaz is about out of options. It's at this point in the history of Judah that Isaiah steps forward with one of his early pronouncements of prophecy. I mentioned, that Ahaz is the grandson of Uzziah, and we're told in Isaiah chapter 6 that it was in the year that King Uzziah died that Isaiah had his vision of the Lord on his throne. Well, it's in chapter 7 of Isaiah. Let's go there for a moment. Isaiah chapter 7, that Isaiah has a message from the Lord for King Ahaz. In the midst of all of this struggle and what's going on, and Ahaz is going to all of these shrines and offering sacrifices everywhere but the temple, and seeking some god somewhere to help him out. And the Aramean-Israelite alliance is the most immediate threat right now, but he's suffering. All their borders are under attack, and the nation is about to go under. And Isaiah comes to him in Isaiah 7, verses 1 through 9. Now it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. That's almost verbatim what it says in 2 Kings. When it was reported to the house of David, saying, the Arameans have encamped in Ephraim, his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz, you and your son Sher-Jashub, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, take care and be calm and have no fear and do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah. Because Aram with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has planned evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrorize it and make for ourselves a breach in its walls and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Now with another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered, so it is no longer a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you will not believe, you shall surely not last. You understand the force of what Isaiah says. You trust God, He'll protect you. They will not stand. Their plan will fail. But if you don't trust God, you're not going to stand for long. Isaiah promised deliverance if Ahaz would trust God. Now, as that passage goes on, I stopped after verse 9 in Isaiah 7. But God told Ahaz to ask for a sign. You don't believe me? Ask for a sign. Ask for a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. All pious Ahaz, who hasn't asked God for anything, who's relying on all these false gods for help. And so when Isaiah says, God's promised this, you just ask him for a sign, he'll give you whatever sign you want. And Ahaz says, oh, I wouldn't put God to the test. Pious hypocrite. And so it's in response. It says, listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men that you will try the patience of God as well? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son. She will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey at the time. He knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For behold, the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good. The land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. So that very famous prophecy of the coming Messiah comes in that context. As Isaiah comes to Ahaz and says, ask God a sign. And it seems very likely that what Ahaz did after saying, oh no, I wouldn't put God to the test, and Isaiah told him that, it seems very likely that what happened next is Ahaz went and sacrificed his son to Molech for his help in hope of deliverance. The timing of that's uncertain. What we do know for a fact is that instead of trusting God, he begged for help from Assyria. He sent to the Assyrians and asked for help. Now in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 14, when God made his covenant with David, he promised David something that's significant in this text. He said to David, I will be a father to him and he will be a son to me, to David and for his offspring. Ahaz now writes to Tiglath-Pileser III and says, I am your servant and your son. Come up and deliver me. With making that plea and making that plea to Tiglath-Pileser, Ahaz has repudiated the Davidic covenant. And he's chosen, instead of God, to trust Tiglath-Pileser as his personal savior. Make no mistake, that's what he's done. You come and save me. I can't count on God. You come and save me, and I'll do whatever you want. But, like any pagan god, Tiglath-Pileser's help had to be purchased. He wouldn't come for nothing. It had to be purchased. And so Ahaz looted the temple to pay the Assyrian bribe, to pay Assyria a bribe. Not just the temple, but his own royal treasuries. He calls it a present, but that's a euphemism. It's like paying the mob protection money and calling it a donation. And, you know, you pay protection money to the mob, and it works until it doesn't, until they decide they've had enough. And that's kind of the way it worked with Tiglath-Pileser. And so the Assyrians, I put it in quotes, he rescued him. You know, it felt like a rescue for the time being, but it's going to be temporary, because pretty soon the Assyrians are going to be the threat. The Assyrians rescued Ahaz from Aram. When he asked for it and he paid for it, now God had said he would take care of them and take care of Ahaz. Ahaz didn't trust God. He trusted Tiglath-Pileser, and Tiglath-Pileser came through for him for a little while. He attacked Damascus, captured Damascus, deported the people who were from that nation. The Aramean nation or the Syrian nation now has been deported and been absorbed into the Assyrian Empire at this point. And King Rezin of Damascus has been executed by Tiglath-Pileser. Everything worked out great for Ahaz, it looks like. It looks like sacrificing his son on the altar paid off. That's how it's going to feel to him, at least for now. Well, then we come to verses 10 through 18 in 2 Kings chapter 16, and we see some of the innovations in his worship. The innovations of his worship. He starts bringing in new stuff, as if all the other stuff he was doing wasn't new enough. Now, there's a difference of opinion among conservative scholars about what happens in these verses. Not so much a debate about what happens as to what gods is he relying on. Whose altar is he copying? I'd say it's probably a slim majority among conservative scholars that say that Ahaz's allegiance to Assyria, because of his allegiance to Assyria after the victory there in Damascus, he rushes up to Damascus to meet with Tiglath-Pileser. That the text all says that, and he sees an Assyrian altar there that he wants to copy, and he begins to adopt the Assyrian gods. Paul House, for instance, says one of the most evident results of Ahaz's overtures to Tiglath-Pileser III is a commitment to Assyria's gods. After the Assyrian leader defeats Damascus, deports its inhabitants, and kills Rezin, Ahaz journeys to Damascus to meet his savior. While there, he observes an altar, presumably an Assyrian one, a replica of which he has made in Jerusalem. And House then says that he agrees with Long's comment, he quotes another commentator, that in offering his own sacrifices on this altar, Ahaz operates as a royal priest, a head of the state religion, like David and Solomon before him, or like Jeroboam, end quote. An alternate view, which is a significant minority, Patterson and Austell, Dale, Ralph, Davis, other commentators that I often quote in Kings, they disagree. And they believe that for several reasons, that the altar that Ahaz copied was not an Assyrian altar, but an Aramean altar. And I'm going to side with them. I think that neither side can really prove their position, but I'm pretty strongly inclined toward the latter, and you'll see that as we go through this outline. I've taken that perspective in my notes here for the outline's sake. Once the Assyrians have established their control in Damascus, Ahaz left Jerusalem and traveled there to see Tiglath-Pileser III. He went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, probably to pay homage to him there as a vassal to his new master. Tiglath-Pileser has done what he asked. He'd paid him to do it. And now he's going to go and bow down before Tiglath-Pileser and submit himself to his authority. That seems to be the whole point of this meeting, to swear fealty to a new lord, a new master. He went up there as subject to the Assyrian conqueror, And therefore, most have assumed that he was copying an Assyrian altar. It has long been assumed by ancient historians that Tiglath-Pileser demanded vassals, do obeisance to the Assyrian gods. That when he conquered a nation, they had to swear allegiance to his gods, and that Ahaz didn't really have a choice in this. He went up there to be his servant, and so he comes back having to adopt the Assyrian gods. However, more recent archaeological records, discoveries indicate that there are records from that era that indicate that while that was often the case, that was not a mandatory policy. He didn't require that of them. The Assyrians preferred to let the vassal states continue to worship as they pleased and run their affairs as long as they didn't threaten their Assyrian overlords, didn't revolt against their new masters. But the biggest weakness to assuming that this was an Assyrian king, Assyrian god, or Assyrian altar is the location. The Assyrian capital was in Nineveh. The Assyrian capital wasn't Damascus. And this is an altar he saw in Damascus, not Nineveh. I think his adopting this altar and this design was voluntary, and I think it was an Aramaean or a Syrian god that he is wanting to appease, if you will. He got there and he was impressed with an altar. Ahaz was impressed with an altar in the capital of Aram, or capital of Syria, Damascus. This was not in Nineveh, which would have been the capital of Assyria. It's very unlikely that an Assyrian conqueror would have come in and immediately have constructed an altar to replace the Aramaean one there by the time Ahaz could have arrived. Even if you assume that that is what happened, it's even less likely that the narrator would have called it the altar at Damascus. The altar at Damascus seems to be a name for something that had historical significance. And so I'm assuming that it was a Damascene altar rather than an Assyrian altar that he saw there. And I don't know whether the king Ahaz was an architect or an engineer or a draftsman, or whether he had someone he hired or appointed to make the drawings, but they did careful enough, detailed enough drawings of this altar that he was able to send them back, and Urijah the priest back in Jerusalem was able to build an exact replica of it. It seems even to scale. And so this was a carefully constructed, it's not that he just kind of sketched down a little piece of paper or something and sent it back and said, make something look kind of like this. This was accurate down to the little details. If you came to Jerusalem in the court of the temple in Jerusalem after this altar had been put in place, you would think they just transported the Damascene altar to Jerusalem. That's what it looked like. He had made an exact replica. He ordered a replica built in Jerusalem. And Urijah the priest did exactly as he was told. And so by the time Ahaz got there, he had the thing finished. We don't know how long the king was up there in Damascus, a vassal king visiting his liege lord. It could have taken months. It could have taken a year or more. We don't know how long he was there. By the time he came back, Urijah had the new altar already built, already in place. And evidently, the text indicates that he himself, Ahaz the king, went in and offered what were the traditional sacrifices, the Jewish sacrifices. These are not Aramaean sacrifices, burnt offerings and peace offerings. And these offerings are right out of the Mosaic law. He offered all of these traditional sacrifices, but he didn't have the priests do it. He did it himself. And he did it on an intentionally pagan altar to the pagan gods it represented. So this is not exactly what Uzziah did. When Uzziah went in and offered the sacrifices to God on God's altar, he's intruding on the priesthood. What Ahaz is doing is worse than that. He's not intruding on the priesthood. He's starting a whole new priesthood all his own. That is a pagan priesthood, and he's doing it in the temple, desecrating the temple itself. He offered sacrifices on the pagan altar. Now, let me back up and offer my objections to the quote that Paul House made from Long, which he agreed with. Long said that he sees here in this behavior Ahaz assuming his own leadership over the national religion like David or Solomon or Jeroboam. And I will tell you, I don't agree with him at all. I don't see David or Solomon in this picture at all. I do not see them doing this. This is exactly what Jeroboam did. And the narrator makes it clear even with his word choice, if we're paying careful attention. The parallel is quite striking. Go back to 1 Kings chapter 12 for just a minute. 1 Kings chapter 12. Jeroboam has recently seceded. This is Jeroboam the first, way back right after Solomon died, and his son Rehoboam took the throne and imposed more onerous taxes even than Solomon had, and so Jeroboam led a revolt, and the 10 northern tribes seceded from the nation and established their own kingdom with Jeroboam claiming the right to rule. And in 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 32 and 33, it says, Jeroboam instituted a feast on the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month, like the feast which is in Judah, and he went up to the altar. Thus he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves which he had made, and he stationed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. Then he went up to the altar which he had made in Bethel on the 15th day in the eighth month, even in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the sons of Israel and went up to the altar to burn incense. Notice three times in those two verses it says he went up to the altar. He went up to the altar. He went up to the altar. Now we come back to 2 Kings chapter 16. And in verse 12, when the king came from Damascus, the king saw the altar. Then the king approached the altar and went up to it and burned his burnt offering and his meal offering and poured his drink offering and sprinkled the blood of his peace offering on the altar. In saying here that he went up to the altar, he's using exactly the same phrase in the Hebrew that he used three times to describe Jeroboam. And this is to connect it directly to Jeroboam's apostasy, not to anything of David's or Solomon's, not to anything either of them did. But his apostasy doesn't stop with this. It's not enough that he's going to offer his own sacrifices or the traditional sacrifices on a pagan altar to a pagan god. For the first time in the history of the nation, the king moved the temple altar so that his new altar would be dominant. His new altar he's going to call the great altar, the one he had built, and he puts it in the dominant place and he moves the temple altar, the bronze altar, to the side, to another location. And he commanded Urijah the priest that all of the offerings made in the temple need to be made on the great altar, my new altar, the one you built for me. From now on, all the sacrifices of the people have to be made on this altar. The bronze altar, that's going to be for me to inquire. I'm going to use that for my divination. That's what that word means. So the king is going to practice occult inquiries, if you will, occult divination at the altar that had been dedicated for the burnt offerings. And he is going to use this altar copied from the Damascus altar as the one that all the people are supposed to sacrifice on. The Lord's altar, so what I've got here for the outline's sake, trying to figure out how to fill it in, he commanded all offerings be made on his altar, and the Lord's altar would be for the king's divination. Not only did he show disrespect for it by moving it to the side, he's going to desecrate it by practicing upon it pagan occultism that was essentially witchcraft and sorcery. And remarkably, we read yet again, Urijah the priest did according to all that King Ahaz commanded. I don't have a lot of use for that Urijah guy. Now we come to verses 17 and 18, and I confess, I don't know exactly what these mean. I'm not positive what the borders of the stands are. Commentators disagree. There's a debate of what that means. I don't know what the covered way for the Sabbath is. This is the first time we read about it, and we don't know what it is, when it was built or what it was. We can guess, maybe a covered portico, a way to get from one place to another within the temple on the Sabbath in case of bad weather. I don't know. The outer entry of the king, again, this is the only time we read of that, and so we don't know where these things are or what they are. But the point seems to be that what he is doing is systematically dismantling historic worship. He dismantled historic worship. He's taking apart the historic furniture, rearranging the temple, rebuilding it according to his own specifications to accomplish the worship he wants, as he wants it to be. These are all innovations in Israel's worship. Now, he'd been kind of dismantling the practice for years, so this really doesn't seem to have created a great strain on his conscience. In fact, it seems that he did this enthusiastically because everything looks like it's working out for him. And other than this, as much detail as the narrator has given us, he then tells us that in the 16-year reign of Ahaz, this is the only thing really important that he ever did. And if you want to read anything else about him, I don't have anything else to report. You just go check the annals of the kings of Judah. Okay. This is enough for you to know this was King Ahaz. And I told you the only good thing said about Ahaz comes at the end of the chapter, the highlight of his administration. Dale Ralph Davis says, sad to say, the best news about Ahaz is in verse 20a, he was buried with his fathers. His reign didn't last forever. I don't know, I kind of get weary of our current administration in the White House and think, is this guy going to stay on in the White House forever? Kind of feels that way, and he's not even been there 8 years yet. Ahaz was there for 20, or 16, excuse me, maybe four as a co-regent. He was there for 16 years. By the way, Manasseh's going to reign for about 70. That's like three generations. That's a long time. As a descendant of David, when Ahaz died, he was evidently given the traditional state funeral, and he was interred in the burial ground of the kings of Jerusalem. All the descendants of David had been interred in the same place, with the possible exception of Uzziah, who was the leper. And so he may have been buried on that property, but in a separate crypt. He was buried in Jerusalem. Now, were it not for any outside reading we may have done, like in Isaiah, we wouldn't yet know just how good the news is when we read that his son Hezekiah ascended to the throne. That's better news than you know. And we're not going to get to him until chapter 18. But I'll tell you right now, just so you don't have to look too far ahead, Hezekiah will be the first king in 200 years of whom it is said he did good before the eyes of the Lord, even as his father David. He's the first one compared favorably to David in the history of the nation since David died. That's how good the news is when Hezekiah comes to the throne. That's why I said the best news is in the last verse. Ahaz died and his son Hezekiah came to the throne. We'll save discussion of Hezekiah till later. Let's look at the three or four lessons. Ahaz, a wicked king, had from the prophet Isaiah, from the mouth of the prophet Isaiah, who was, and remember, and I haven't said enough about Isaiah yet, and I still haven't made a final decision about how much time I'm going to spend in Isaiah. If I do a detailed study, we could be there for years. It's 66 chapters. But I'm really tempted because there's a lot of rich stuff in Isaiah. But Isaiah was to the kings of Judah what Nathan was to David. He was that much a personal advisor. He was personal chaplain to the king. A lot of the prophets were kind of guys that were out in the sticks, that lived elsewhere, or even preachers, even that were. But Isaiah was not, he wasn't royalty, but he was an advisor to royalty. He lived in the palace. He advised kings, and so he had the king's ear, and he had a heart like Nathan's too, who could come to David and say, "Thou art the man." He came to Ahaz and said, "God said, I know what the king of Aram and the king of Israel plan to do, and it will not stand if you'll trust me, but if you don't trust me, you're going to fall." Ahaz had that promise of deliverance through the prophet Isaiah, but he chose to pursue an alliance with the Assyrians. He decided he had more confidence in the Assyrian army than he had in the promise of God. And you say, how stupid could somebody be? But I got to tell you, human people make that same stupid decision every day. Professing Christians do that every day. A woman finds herself in a marriage that's difficult. And instead of getting help from a counselor, working with her husband and trying to get her marriage put back together, or dealing with the difficulties in some other way, maybe even separation. She decides that she's met somebody else that she thinks is going to give her more stability, more protection. And so she decides she's going to give up on her marriage, leave her husband for a man she met at work or somewhere else, because he understands me, he'll take care of me, he'll treat me better. And what she's decided is that she's got more confidence in her human ingenuity to fix her problem than she has in God to fix the problem for. That's one example. There are all kinds of ways we can emulate Ahaz. Dale Ralph Davis puts it this way. He says, "We simply say of any situation, my wisdom must handle this rather than my father will give me what is good." And Ahaz made that choice. He did not trust the Father. In times of trouble, lesson number one, in times of trouble, we may have to choose between human ingenuity and divine promise. That's what I was talking about this morning. How often we forget that God has given us all his precious and magnificent promises, and we start looking for some other way to deal with the problems that we face instead of trusting him. A second lesson comes from Ahaz's fascination with alien worship that he saw being practiced around him. I'm afraid the postmodern church is in much the same danger. Externally, our worship doesn't look a lot like Old Testament worship. We don't practice the sacrifices, we don't wear the vestments, and so on. But at its heart, our worship is the same. It's an expression of prayer and praise on the basis of the message from God's Word and God's sacrifice for our sins in Jesus Christ. It is at its heart the same. Dale Ralph Davis asks, "Why do we keep toying with worship, thinking we have to soup it up with interviews or entertaining performances or clutter it up with scads of commercials?" End quote. Critiquing much of the modern contemporary worship style, I suspect this is certainly. I don't want to misjudge, and I don't want to presume, because many people I think that practice what we'll call a contemporary worship style do so out of a genuine desire to honor God and to express their love for Him. But I think there are a lot of people in churches today who think the Word of God and the cross of Christ just aren't stimulating enough. And they need something more exciting. They need something more entertaining. That was Finney's philosophy. That's what Finney said back in the middle 1800s. You got to give them excitements that compete with the excitements of the world. It's the word that he used in his philosophy on revivals. And unfortunately, we are living in we're living in a new generation that's adopting the same thinking. It's been going on for about 150 years, a little over 100, almost 200 years now. And so the lesson from that is that we need to remember that our worship must be for the glory of God, not for the pleasure of man. It's not about how much entertainment we get. It's not about how much we enjoy it. I don't think we should be intentionally, masochistic in the way we worship. We make ourselves as miserable as possible so that there's no risk that we're having fun here. But we've also got to be careful not to think that our worship is about us. It's not. It's about Him and honoring God. A third lesson comes from the prophet, or the priest Urijah. I mentioned him. He's mentioned five times, and every time he's mentioned, he's doing exactly what King Ahaz tells him to do. And he ends up practicing and leading a religion that is thoroughly corrupt and is completely foreign. It's nothing like what God had appointed Urijah the priest to do. I don't know how he handled his conscience. I'm guessing here to suggest that maybe he handled his conscience by saying, "Well, these innovations weren't my idea. I'm following orders. The king made me do it." But where was a spirit like Elijah who would confront a wicked king? I keep waiting for Urijah to stand up and say something, like Isaiah had said, or like Elijah did. Urijah says, "Yes, sir," and goes about making this new altar and sacrificing the sacrifices and everything. I think a priest like Urijah is going to have a lot to answer for because he didn't take a stand. And the lesson, as I've worded it here, is evil can be promoted by weakness as much as by wickedness. I think Urijah has to take some responsibility for the evil that he permitted because he didn't have the nerve to stand up and say no. You say, well, whose responsibility? If there's anybody in town who's responsible to stand up and say no, it's a high priest. Okay, What about that priest who got 70 guys to go with him and confront Uzziah? Urijah didn't have the nerve. And his weakness, I think, teaches us something. You say, well, the king would have killed him. Maybe. Maybe not. But I got to tell you, I think I'd rather stand before the Lord a few years early and stand and say, Lord, I did what I could, than have to stand before him and say, I saved my neck by caving in. Back in the late 1800s, in the very early days of what would become the fundamentalist movement, there was a man who was a professor at Princeton University, Benjamin Warfield. Solid, solid biblicist. And he once, the story is told in his own records. He was out in town and he encountered Mrs. Stevenson, who was the wife of the president of the university, Princeton Seminary, where Dr. Warfield taught. And there was a lot of controversy going on in the Presbyterian General Assembly at that time over the issues that would become the issues that would cause the rise of fundamentalism, over the inspiration of Scripture and the authority of Scripture and so on. A lot of important things that the leadership of the Presbyterian Church in general was tending to cave in on. And Mrs. Stevenson confessed to Dr. Warfield that she was concerned about the tension and the animosity that might erupt at the coming General Assembly. And she pleaded with the professors, saying, Dr. Warfield, I hear there's going to be trouble at the General Assembly. Do let us pray for peace. And Dr. Warfield answered her, saying, Madam, I'm praying that if they do not do what is right, there will be a mighty battle. You know, that really ought to be our attitude. Not because we're always spoiling for a fight, but because we would rather do battle than be a spineless participant in the sins of others. Finally, from the closing verses, a final lesson. Even in the darkness, and I've got the word there is the wrong word. It should be T-H-E-R-E, not I-R. Even in the darkness, there remains hope. A lot of people use a familiar quote. I think a lot of people who use this quote think it comes from Scripture, because it kind of sounds like it. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. Have you ever heard that quote? Have you ever said it? Probably. It's true. I'm not suggesting that it's not true. It's just not from Scripture. Do you know where it comes from? Probably not. Without realizing it, that is probably the most famous of all quotes from somebody you don't even know you're quoting, William Cooper, C-O-W-P-E-R, William Cooper, 18th century pastor and theologian. He's best known as the writer of the hymn, There is a Fountain Filled with Blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. The hymn from which that quote comes is not nearly as well known. It's a hymn, Light Shining Out of Darkness. It begins with these lines: God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. But a lesser known hymn of his is really applicable in this context tonight, what we're seeing here. He says, sometimes a light surprises the Christian while he sings. It is the Lord who rises with healing in his wings. When comforts are declining, he grants the soul again a season of clear shining to cheer it after rain. His point is that sometimes when it's really dark, like it was in Judah under Ahaz, God will give his people a breather. He'll remove a wicked king and he'll put a godly king in his place. And he'll remove Ahaz, and a Hezekiah will come to take the reins of the nation. But Hezekiah is not going to be the final solution. God may give his people a breather, but that's never the final solution. There's always the ultimate solution when Christ returns to reign. However, it's not inappropriate for us to be grateful for all the mercies he bestows. When he does give us a breather, say, thank you, Lord. for a little bit of peace, for a little bit of a break from the decline. Be grateful for what he does while still longing for our ultimate redemption. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Help us, Lord, to trust you in the storm, to trust you in the dark. Lord, I pray for the leaders of our nation that there might be revival. But Lord, if there is not to be revival and a conversion of our national leadership and a revival among our people, then I would pray, Lord, that you would distract them so that they would leave us alone and let us worship you in peace. But Lord, if that is not to be, protect us from a spirit like Urijah's and give us a spirit more like Elijah's or Isaiah's. Not to be defiant simply for the sake of being defiant, but to have the courage of our conviction to stand for Christ. And may we honor you with our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.